Thank you, Ann. Appreciate that this evening. Certainly a reminder in several of the hymns we've sung tonight about the cross, and certainly daily we need to go back to the cross and remember what our Savior's done for us. Would you turn with me to Genesis chapter 8? We do want to begin there this evening in chapter 8 of Genesis. As we've been looking at Noah and the flood of his day, we've been emphasizing the grace of God and the deliverance of Noah and his family. Certainly it was judgment because of the wickedness of man. Man had rejected God's standard and rebelled against him, and violence had filled the earth, we're told. God commanded man to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, but man filled the earth with violence. And so God chose to judge man with the flood. But by his grace, he did save Noah and his family, and we see that emphasis throughout these chapters dealing with the flood, chapters 6 through 9, the grace of God in the deliverance of Noah. And last week, we did get him off of the ark there in verse 14. It says in chapter 8, in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, was the earth dried, and God spoke unto Noah, saying, go forth from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. So they get off the ark in the second month, the 27th day of the month. That's 371 days from the time that the rains began until they came off the ark. God spared Noah and his family. Let's bow in prayer as we continue to look at this passage of Scripture. Father, we thank you for the opportunity again tonight to open your word. It's always fresh, and though we have heard the story of Noah and the flood for many years, some of us since we were children, yet there's always more to learn, and it's always fresh, and we thank you for your grace. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I do wish to jump back a little bit into chapter 8 and look at something that we just ran out of time to look at last week. That's in verse 1. It says, God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the cattle that was with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the water subsided. That thought that God made a wind. The word wind is the same word translated spirit in Genesis 1:2. In Genesis 1:2, if you remember, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And the same word translated spirit in Genesis 1:2 is this word wind. Once again, the wind passes over the earth, and the water subsided. The Spirit moving over the face of the waters. I believe there's a parallel, and we are to recognize that parallel. At creation, the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and here we have the wind, or the Spirit of God, I believe, passing over the waters upon the earth. And so, not that there's not a wind here, but I believe it's the Spirit of God that's moving over this flooded earth and begins to dry up the waters from the earth. And it's not just a wind. You know, you read that wind and you think, okay, all the water begin to evaporate. But there's much more going on here than just evaporation. It's the Spirit of God beginning to once again, remember that the earth was without form and void. It was without form and it was empty. And then the Spirit of God began to move, and then the days of creation, as that formlessness begins to take form, and that emptiness begins to be filled. And it's the Spirit of God that's moving. And here we have, I believe, the Spirit of God moving over the earth. And once again, as the waters begin to subside, the earth begins to take some form and begins to become inhabitable once again. The fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained. And the waters returned from off the earth continually, And after the end of the 150 days, the waters were abated. We looked at that a little bit last week. After 150 days of being on the ark, it says the ark rested on Mount Ararat, or the mountains of Ararat. So it was 150 days from the time it began to rain, and the fountains of the deep were opened up, and the windows of heaven were opened, and for 150 days they're floating on the water. But then 150 days later, the ark rests upon the mountains of Ararat. And it says in verse 5, and the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, were the tops of the mountains seen. So about 2.5 months later, after the ark rested upon the mountains of Ararat, about 2.5 months later, they see the top of the mountains. So the waters are subsiding. But again, what I want to emphasize here, it's not just evaporation from a wind. It is the Spirit of God moving. And the face of the earth begins to change. The mountains begin to rise. The ocean basins begin to sink. And that's as the water then rushes from the mountains rising and the ocean sinking. The water's rushing into the ocean, and that's what's causing the waters to subside. Not just evaporation, but the Spirit of God moving and changing the face of the earth. The water's receding to the ocean basins. It changes the face of the earth. The mountains become much more rugged and higher and steeper than they ever were before. And the ocean basins becoming much deeper than they ever were before. In fact, would you just turn with me, keep your finger here, and go to Psalm 104. Psalm 104. I believe the psalmist here is making reference to the flood and what took place as the waters begin to recede and subside off the face of the earth. Verse 5 of Psalm 104. Who laid the foundations of the earth that it should not be removed forever. That's creation. God laid the foundations of the earth that it should not be removed forever. Thou coveredest it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. Well, when did that happen? Obviously, the flood of Noah's day. So verse 5 is creation. Verse 6 is the flood of Noah's day. But then verse 7, at your rebuke, they fled. At the voice of thy thunder, they hastened away. What's he talking about there? It's referring to the waters being, the waters fleeing as it would be, and the voice of your thunder, they hastened away. The waters were receding off the face of the earth. They go up by the mountains, they go down by the valleys unto the place which you have founded for them. Your translation might say something like this: the mountains rose and the valleys sank down. That would be probably a little more accurate translation in verse 8. The mountains rose and the valleys sank down, and the waters went to the places that you had founded. Thou hast set a bound that they may not pass over, that they turn not again to cover the earth. So as the mountains rose and the valleys sank down and the ocean basin sank and the waters rushed into the ocean, and God set the boundaries of the ocean so that never again would the waters flood the earth. So the psalmist makes reference to the flood of Noah's day and how the waters receded into the ocean basins and as the mountains rose. And so there is great upheaval upon the earth. Not just during the flood, but as the rain stopped and the windows of heaven were shut and the fountains of the deep were shut, and now there is great geological changes upon the face of the earth. The mountains are rising and the oceans are sinking. As we would consider that, we need to understand that this world in which Noah and his family comes into as they come off the ark is a very, very different world than what they experienced before they got on the ark. Very different. It's a very hostile world. The oceans are much more extensive to accommodate all of the water that had been in the windows of heaven and had been in the fountains of the deep. Now they're on the earth's surface, so now the oceans are much more extensive to carry all the water, to hold all the water. The landmass is less extensive than what it was. And that land that they step into is less inhabitable. Now there are mountains that are not inhabitable, too steep to live on. Now the oceans are taking up much more area, can't live in the ocean. So the land mass is less extensive, the oceans are much more extensive, the land that is able to be seen is less inhabitable. The temporal climate that they had experienced earlier is now gone. It is the evidence seems to be that the whole earth was of temporal climate, and now there's cold and heat. Unless it's no longer a temporal climate over the entire earth. And it talks about this wind. Obviously, we don't know exactly what things were back then. But you have to ask the question, and some of the creation scientists have raised the question, was there ever a wind before? Before the flood, did the wind ever blow? What causes the wind to blow? Well, the wind blows when you have a low and a high that's very close together. And that high and low very close together causes a wind as the wind is rushing from the one to the other. But if there's no lows or highs, if the climate over the entire earth is very temporal and you don't have such lows and highs, then you're not going to have any wind. Again, we don't know exactly what it was like. But these are the questions that are raised by creation scientists, and they come off the ark and suppose there had never been a wind before, and now the wind's blowing. Been very strange, very unusual for them. The crust of the earth is in a general state of flux. Great earthquakes, volcanic activity for centuries after the flood, as the crust of the earth is very unstable. Because of what was taking place, the fountains of the deep had been opened up. The crust of the earth had been changed. And now for centuries after the flood, there would have been this upheaval upon the face of the earth. And then, of course, the land was very barren. You think about it. All the vegetation had been killed too. So for years, there were no big trees. I mean, the plant life began to come back, but it takes years for a tree to grow. I've got some trees in my yard I've been trying to get to grow, and they've been there for, I don't know, 3, 4, 5 years now, and one of them's still not any higher than I am. Takes forever to grow a tree. And so it was a very different land that they stepped into. No doubt, a land that was very fearful. As they stepped off this ark, they had to trust God. It was a hostile world that they stepped into. In verse 15 of chapter 8, God spoke to Noah, and he gives this command: go forth from the ark, you and your wife, and your sons' wives with you. So the first command, Noah, you and your family, go forth from the ark. It's been 371 days. It's time to get off this stinking boat. Go forth. And then the second command, verse 17, bring forth with you every living thing that is with you, of all flesh, both of fowl and of cattle, and of every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth, that they may breed abundantly in the earth and be fruitful and multiply upon the earth. So he commands them to get off the ark, and then he says, now Noah, get all the animals off the ark with you. And as they get off the ark, they are to breed abundantly, they're to be fruitful, and multiply upon the earth. Verse 18 is Noah's obedience to the first command. And Noah went forth. God said, Noah, go forth, you and your family. And so Noah obeys. Noah went forth, and his sons, and his wife, and his sons' wives with him. And then verse 19 is obedience to the second command. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every fowl, and whatsoever creeps upon the earth after their kinds, went forth out of the ark. So God commands Noah and his family to get off the ark, and then he says, Noah, take the animals off. And so Noah and his family get off the ark, and then Noah takes the animals off the ark. Noah, throughout this entire account, is shown as being obedient to God. In every aspect, Noah obeyed. He didn't leave one thing out that God told him to do. He obeyed. As we come to verse 20, we see Noah's priority. And Noah built an altar unto the Lord, and he took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl and offered burnt offerings on the altar. The first thing Noah did as he comes off the ark is to build an altar and offer a sacrifice to God. Remember when the animals came onto the ark, it was two by two, two of every animal. But then some animals, the clean animals, God said, take seven of them. Why seven? All the other animals were two, but for the clean animals, seven. Well, for one thing, he took one of every clean animal. So you have three pairs plus one. And that plus one, he takes of all the clean animals, and he offers them as a sacrifice to God. The other three pairs, apparently God wanted the clean animals to multiply more quickly. Why? So that they could continue to offer sacrifices. You know, if you only got two and you offer one as a sacrifice, you're in trouble. They're not going to multiply. But if you have three pairs and they multiply more quickly, then you're going to be able to offer more sacrifices. And so God said, take seven of the clean animals. He immediately offers the extra one as a sacrifice to God. Notice verse 21, and the Lord smelled a sweet savor. Whenever you read about God smelling a sweet savor, normally you have to think, this is a thanksgiving offering. It's the idea of God, the offering being offered up is coming into the nostrils of God as a sweet savor, and it's a thanksgiving offering to God that God accepts. He accepts the thanks from Noah and his family. And so the Lord smelled a sweet savor. And the Lord said in his heart, I'll not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his birth, neither will I again smite any more everything living as I have done. While the earth remains, seed tide and harvest, cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. God makes some promises to Noah and his family, and makes some promises to mankind. God accepts the thanksgiving offering from Noah. I'm sure Noah was thanking God for God's grace in delivering them from this catastrophic flood. And as God accepts this thanksgiving offering from Noah and his family, he now makes some promises. He says there's going to be no additional curse on the ground. Remember when Adam and Eve sinned, God cursed the ground? God promises there will be no additional curse on the ground. Because of Adam and Eve's sin, God cursed the ground. Now we have man being only evil continually, we read in Genesis chapter 6. But God says, I'm not going to curse the ground anymore. No additional curse. Even though I've destroyed this earth with a flood, I'm not going to add any more curse to the ground. Secondly, I'll never destroy the earth again with a flood. That's God's promise. And thirdly, he will maintain faithfully his creation. There will always be seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night. God promises to maintain his creation. You can read all about global warming and climate change and how it's going to destroy the earth and everything else. It's not going to happen. God has promised there will always be cold and heat. There will always be summer and winter. There will always be seed time and harvest. There will always be day and night. And man isn't going to change that. God's promised. But notice what he says. He's made these promises in spite of the fact man hasn't changed. He destroyed the earth with a flood in judgment because man was, the words used, wicked and evil. He rejected God's standard and rebelled against God, and it hasn't changed. Notice he says, "For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his birth." Man is still evil. Man is still wicked. He has destroyed the earth with a flood. But guess what? Noah and his sons and their wives are still sinners. And the children that come from those marriages are going to be born sinners. Man hasn't changed, but God still, in his grace, promises that he'll maintain his creation and that he'll not destroy the earth with a flood, and there'll be no additional curse upon the ground. That's the grace of God that we have seen throughout this study. And now, after they're off the ark, God continues to bestow his grace upon mankind. We come to verse 1 of chapter 9. God blesses Noah, gives another command. God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." He made that command to the animals when they got off the ark back in verse 17 of chapter 8. And now he says to Noah and his sons, "Now you be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth as well." He repeats it again in verse 7, "And you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply therein." As I said before, you get the impression that's kind of important to God, don't you? That was indeed the command at the time of creation. And man's sinfulness didn't change God's command. It's still the same. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. And you know what? To this day, that command has not changed. Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. That command is still in effect for today. The sinfulness of man and the judgment of God upon man's sinfulness did not change God's command. It did not change God's purposes. God created the earth to be inhabited. Remember again in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, he said the earth was without form and it was void. It was empty. And then the rest of creation is making form out of that formlessness. And it was making that, it was filling that emptiness. And he filled it with life. And his purpose for creation hasn't changed. The earth is beginning to take form again. It's a different form. Now we've got mountains and ocean basins. And as I said, the crust of the earth would have been unstable for centuries later. It was taking form. It was going to be inhabitable again. And God says, fill it. Be fruitful and fill it. His purposes have not changed. Man will not thwart God's purpose. Man in his sinfulness will not thwart God's purpose. Man tried again to thwart God's purpose at the Tower of Babel. The Tower of Babel was meant to unite man so that they would not spread out over the face of the earth. To be disobedient to this command. And God just had to change the languages so that they'd have to separate and spread out over the earth. Man's sinfulness, man's rebellion, man's rejection of God's command doesn't change God's command, and it doesn't change God's purpose. The earth would be filled. Notice what he says then in verse 2. "And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moves upon the earth and upon all the fish of the sea, into your hand are they delivered. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast. You think that's important at this time? Think about it. Noah and his family just spent 371 days on an ark with a bunch of animals. Do you think those animals had lost their fear of man? And so God assures Noah, as you come off the ark, I will put fear and dread of you in the animals. That's important. There were 8 people and tens of thousands of animals. Those animals could have annihilated those 8 people. And God says, I'll put fear in them. You'll be safe. In fact, I'll deliver them into your hand. I'm not going to deliver you into them, into their hand. I'll deliver them into your hand. He puts the fear of man in the animals for the protection of man. But also, again, into your hand are they delivered. That reminds us of the dominion mandate back in the time of creation. God told Adam and Eve that they would have dominion over the earth and they were to subdue it. Again, the wickedness and rebellion of man did not change God's command and God's mandate. The mandate is still to have dominion over the earth and to subdue it. And that's seen in this statement that he had delivered the animals, God's creation, delivered into the hands of man. That creation mandate, that dominion mandate had not changed. Verse 3, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things. For the first time, God gives permission to eat meat. Now, that's not to say that man didn't eat meat prior to the flood, but this is the first time God gives permission for man to eat meat. And he does say to Adam, or rather to Noah and his family, that the animals would be food for them. He gives his permission to eat the meat, but he says, don't eat the blood. The flesh was given for meat. The blood is reserved for sacrifice. Eat the meat, not the blood. I'm hurrying because we're out of time, but I just want to really conclude with verses 5 and 6. There's a sharp distinction between man and animals. And God makes that distinction very, very clear. And again, I think that's important. As Noah and his family spends these 371 days on the boat with these tens of thousands of animals, we don't know exactly how many. We kind of guessed at it here a couple of weeks ago, maybe 75,000 animals. But however many were there, there were tens of thousands of animals on the ark. And Noah and his family spent 371 days with them. And it's possible that Noah and his family would have been begin to think, boy, you know, these animals are equal to us. You know, God has saved all of us. He's delivered all of us from this flood. And spending that much time in that close proximity with the animals, they could have had the idea that we're all equal. The animals and man are equal. God has saved us all and delivered us all alike, together. So God makes it very clear to Noah and his family, the animals are not the same as you. You can kill the animals and eat them. You have my permission. But if anyone kills a man, even if an animal kills a man, that animal must be killed. And if a man kills another man, that man must be killed. I give permission to kill the animals for meat. But if you kill a man, I'll require your life. God put greater value on the life of man than the animal. Why? He tells us very clearly, because man is created in the image of God. The animals were not created in the image of God. Man is. And though man is sinful, though man is evil, though man is wicked, we still are image bearers. We still have the image of God. It's been defaced and it's been marred, but we're still image bearers. God created us in His image. We have will, intellect, emotion, self-consciousness, God-consciousness, moral consciousness. We have the ability, if you want to look at it this way, we have the ability to image God. We have the ability to image God. We have the ability to love. We have the ability to bestow grace. We have the ability to be merciful. We have the ability to be just. We have the ability to image God. Yes, in our sinfulness, we don't do a very good job of it. But He created us with that ability originally. Our sin, because of our sin, we've been depraved. And yet, as we trust Christ as our Savior, we become a new creation and we can image God. What a privilege. To be able to be the image of God to others. And so He makes this sharp distinction between man and animals. Again, God is a God of grace. God is a God who loves us. And God has delivered man at the time of the flood, a beautiful picture of our salvation as Christ is our ark. And we find safety in Him and deliverance by the grace of God. Let's bow in prayer. Father, again, we thank You for Your grace. We thank You for Your mercy. Help us to truly image You. We are now new creations in Christ as we've trusted Him as our Savior. I pray that others might see Christ in us. For indeed, through faith in Christ, we no longer live, but Christ lives in us. May Christ indeed be seen through us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Shall we stand? Father, as we go our separate ways, may we be bold to tell others of Your grace, of the salvation that we have in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good evening. May God bless you.